Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. We're looking at the book of Leviticus, the book of worship. What we've seen thus far, Genesis, the book of beginnings. It was the book of creation. And we saw that we got here because God made us. We got in the mess we're in because of our own sin. We found that God is going to judge sin and that he deals severely with it. As we looked at the flood, and then we went past the flood and we got to the Tower of Babel. Then we looked at the family that God chose, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Last time we looked at the book of redemption, the book of Exodus. And now we look at this book of worship. It basically breaks into two sections, and it should go much smoother, at least from my part, starting to settle into the idea that three pages of notes is a page too many. And so we'll see what happens with two. But first 17 chapters focus on the worship of the Lord. Then chapters 18 through 27 focus on walking in fellowship with the Lord. If you're familiar at all with the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, maybe you've read it and you thought, well, there's a lot of interesting things here. Having read through Leviticus, man, Hebrews just really opens things up for you. It is the sister book of the book of Leviticus. So you read through Leviticus, as most of you just have. If you haven't, still have opportunity to do it. And then if you have extra time while you're reading through Numbers for next week, you get done early, and then take a peek into that book of Hebrews. Thank you. A little bit of a glitch in there. So first seven chapters deal with the offerings. And one of the things we learned from the get-go is that worship involves sacrifice. And acceptable worship always involves sacrifice. We saw it with Cain and Abel as Cain's offering was rejected, but Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Why? Because one was the works of a man's hand, the other was an offering that was actually ordained by God, and it was offered by faith in obedience to God. And we're going to see that those are major themes as we go through this book. By the way, knowing that worship requires sacrifice, and then that worship will lead to fellowship, we're going to also see that this book requires that we walk in holiness. If we're going to walk in fellowship with the Lord, it's going to be a holy walk. And the word holy, because you probably haven't never counted them up, 637 times in Scripture. 95 of them are in the book of Leviticus. The command to be holy, 40 times in Scripture, 21 of them in the book of Leviticus. So as we look at worshiping the Lord and then walking with the Lord, we're talking about walking in holiness. Now, when we get to the offerings, there are five that are mentioned from the get-go here. And the first three were voluntary offerings. The latter two were compulsory. In other words, everybody was going to have to make a couple of these. And there's a couple pictures, as you would imagine, that immediately point us to Jesus. And then we'll see something interesting as it relates to how we've come to really experience Him and how we experience Him as we grow in Him. First offering mentioned is the burnt offering. And of course, that offering speaks of total consecration. It was the offering offered by Abel. It was the offering offered by Noah. It was the offering offered by Abraham. And now it's put into the law of God, codified as it were. It speaks to us of Jesus and that He was the one who was absolutely and totally consecrated to do the will of the Father. He didn't offer a part of Himself. He offered all of Himself, even to the point of death, even the death, well, at least in the eyes of those who crucified Him, the death of a criminal. And so Jesus, you know, having been in perfect fellowship with the Father, came down, became one of us through the virgin birth, walked among us, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And then He ends up offering Himself. And He is the ultimate picture of a burnt offering. And I heard a story sometime back about a chicken and a pig that were in a conversation. When you have grandkids, you pay more attention to those stories. But anyway, they're in a conversation, and the chicken's saying, "Man, you know, the farmer's so good to us. He takes such good care of us. And I'm thinking we ought to do something nice for him." And so the pig says, "What did you have in mind?" And the chicken says, "Well, I'm thinking like maybe some, you know, ham and eggs." And so the pig, of course, replies, "Hey, for you, that's an offering. For me, that's a commitment, you know." And so that's the picture we want to get here. It's not just a donation of you know, Jesus' time or energy or a partial offering. He was consecrated even to the point of laying down his life for us. The second offering was the grain offering. And as you read through those first five chapters, he actually dedicated an entire chapter to each. So I'm just giving you the highlights of them. Grain offering speaks to us, at least as it relates to Jesus, of his perfection, his sinless service. And again, Cain and Abel each bring an offering. Cain actually brings a meal offering, an offering of vegetables and fruits and grains, but God doesn't accept it because it wasn't the offering prescribed. Cain was rejected. Abel brings a blood sacrifice, and that was accepted. Well, there was such a thing as a grain offering, and that grain offering was to be offered without leaven. It was a major issue. It comes up again toward the end of the study as we look at the various feasts. And so Jesus' sinless perfection. The third offering here is the offering of peace, the peace offering. And of course, the Bible tells us that Jesus is our peace. He is the end of enmity, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We read in Colossians 1:20. The fourth offering was the sin offering. And we sing it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Fifth offering, the trespass offering. And of course, the trespass offering, different than the sin offering. We'll see how in a moment as we look at it from our vantage point. This is from God's vantage point. Trespass offering, well, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So all of these, with the exception, of course, of the grain, are going to require the shedding of blood. And so it's a major issue. Now, for most of us, and I say most of us because some of us are kind of quicker in the whole process, but if we were to look at these five offerings from our own perspective as they relate to our, you know, knowledge of the Lord and submission to the Lord, we're going to see that they really work backwards for us. I mean, God meets us where we are, and then gradually we begin to see the truth about ourselves. So we would begin with the trespass offering. The trespass offering acknowledged acts of sin. And so that's pretty much the first thing we come to realize is, hey, I've done some stuff that God told me not to do. I mean, that's where the conviction has come for most of us. You know, I did the things he said not to do. I didn't do all the things he said to do. So those are acts of sin, commission, or acts of omission, failing to do what the Lord wants us to do. And so there was an offering for that, an offering for our sins. And basically, we come to the Lord once we realize we're guilty sinners, and we say, God, forgive me for the things I've done. Then as we grow, something interesting takes place. We come to our realization that, hey, even when I'm not sinning outwardly, I'm still sinning inwardly. In other words, I'm still a sinner even if I'm not committing any acts of sin. Well, not all brand new Christians get that. So if you're new to all this, you know that you've done things that are wrong and you haven't done all the things that are right. And then you start to grow and you start to feel like, oh my gosh, I'm way worse than I thought I was. The good news is this. God always knew that. He's not like, yeah, I can't believe it. He's like, I've been waiting for you to see that. See, he knows the truth about us. We gradually discover it. So I began and you began by confessing acts of sin. And then we come and say, Lord, I'm just a guilty sinner in your sight. Even on my best day, there are thoughts or there are attitudes or there are things, Lord, that just they're inconsistent with who you are and what you want me to be. So that brings us to the sin offering. And so, you know, we start with trespass, acts of sin. Then we confess that, hey, we're sinners by nature. That brings about the need for a sin offering. Then the peace offering. We realize that the lack of peace that we often feel is not because of other people. It's not because of the circumstances or the situation or the economy. Or although all those things can kind of trip us up mentally, when you're right with God and you're right with the people in your life, hey, those are just things that are happening. But if those things are just messing you up, well, then we need to come to that place where we realize, well, our lack of peace with God, with one another, it's the result of not being right with God. And so I start by confessing my sins, then I confess that I'm a sinner, and then I confess that, hey, when things aren't right, it's me. It's I've lost my joy. I've lost my peace. I've put my focus somewhere it shouldn't be. The grain offering speaks, again, of our Lord's sinless service, and we begin to commit ourselves to fully serving Him by serving one another and serving the lost around us. It's that place where we've grown, and that's why I say for some of us, this is a long process. For others of us, man, we get through these steps relatively quickly. The fifth and final, and remember, they're in the reverse order for us, is the burnt offering, and that's where we fully commit ourselves. Now, I'm not saying a person shouldn't fully commit themselves the moment they give themselves to their lives to the Lord. No, I think that absolutely should happen. I just don't think very many people understand what God's really asking. And so we get that we're sinners, we get that we're on our way to hell, we're like, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and He says, I'll do that. My Son bled and died so that this would be right and just. And so then we begin to work our way through the process. And how do you know if you've gotten to the place of burnt offering? It's when you can really pray, not my will, but yours be done. That's when you've actually gotten to the place where you're getting that all of this wasn't just about saving you and securing you, though certainly God's concerned with that issue. Probably not as much as you are, but certainly concern. But now that we've come to Him, it becomes really about others. It's about Him and it's about others. It's about learning to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and learning to love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, those first five chapters then, and then, you know, the next couple continue to deal with the offerings in some depth. Then we get to chapter 8, and here we begin to look at the ministry of Aaron and his sons. Now, Aaron and his sons were separated to be priests unto God. The ministry of the priest was, well, to serve God, to minister to God on behalf of the people. And a priest in that day, very different from a priest in our day. A priest in that day, he was up to his elbows in blood because there were morning sacrifices, there were evening sacrifices, there were special sacrifices for every feast and festival and celebration. And so basically, in order to function as a priest, you needed to be a good butcher and you needed to have some spirituality. We got some guys like that here. That's why there's so many great feasts at Calvary Chico. And in fact, at one point, Gil Irwin suggested we call it Calvary Chapel instead of Calvary Chapel. But anyway, the priest, and this is so important, chosen by the Lord, cleansed by the Lord, clothed by the Lord, consecrated by the Lord, and then crowned by the Lord. All of those are realities for us as well. Why? Because God has called us to be a nation of kings and priests unto Him. In fact, Revelation 1:5, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So, up to this particular point, historically, the head of every household was functioning as the priest of that household. At this point, because God had basically said, the firstborn is mine, and this makes a lot of sense, especially after the Passover, you know, He redeemed all the firstborn by the blood that was shed and applied. And so he says, the firstborn belongs to me. So the idea was the firstborn is going to inherit the family anyway. He will be the leader of the family. He'll take his father's place as the priest of the family. And then God does something different. He says, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to let you redeem your firstborn. So he'll stay and serve with you. And then I'm going to take the tribe of Levi and I'm going to make them my priest. They'll serve and represent for you. Now, I would suggest, because we don't have a priesthood, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that we're really back to how things were before this priesthood. In other words, the head of every household is the priest of that family. And yes, Jesus is our holy high priest. But we are representing him to one another, to our wives, those of us who are married, to our kids, those of us who have them. We function very much like this priest did, with the exception of all the killing of lambs and spreading of blood. So just like those priests, we've been chosen, we've been cleansed, we've been clothed in Christ's righteousness, we've been consecrated to his service, we've been crowned, well, with him, and we will someday throw those crowns at his feet, cast those crowns at his feet, and give him all glory. 1 Corinthians 12 makes the point that all of us have a place in the body of Christ. All of us are called. All of us are chosen. All of us are gifted. All of us are empowered. And really, the joy that, you know, God wants all of us to experience is finding what he's specifically fashioned and formed us for. There's nothing more frustrating than trying to be something God hasn't made you. Not just frustrating for you, but frustrating to all the people around you. But when you're just functioning as God has purposed and planned, he's formed you, he knows exactly how you will function best. And when you're just, Lord, whatever you want, when you're offering your body a living sacrifice, it's still a burnt offering because it's a total consecration to him. Well, then you're going to see some things. Well, the priest then was consecrated and ordained by God. And it's so important. We get to play a part today in the maturity and building up of God's flock, the ministry of the pastors and elders and teachers and parents, by the way, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. If you're a parent, you got those little saints. Well, some of them act like little ain'ts, but God's intention is they be little saints. And so the deal is we're to equip for the work of ministry, but we understand that it's God who's actually fashioned and formed and has a place and a purpose. It's God who's going to use each life to his glory. So what's our part in the ordination of people to ministry? It's really just to see what he's doing and acknowledge that, to ratify his call on a life and the fruit that comes forth from that life. So we see the priest consecration and ordination, and then we see their ministry. They had sacrifices, again, offered. Blood was applied as it was sprinkled, and the tabernacle itself had to be tended and cared for. And so Aaron and his sons, by the way, would always serve as high priest as long as that priesthood continued. But others, who were called the other Levites, they would be servants, they'd be teachers, they'd be musicians, they'd be officers, they'd be judges. In fact, you can look at 1 Chronicles 23 for a comprehensive list of all the different ways the Levites serve the Lord. Well, it brings us then to chapter 10, and there are these two, Nadab and Abihu. They're sons of Aaron, and in chapter 10, verse 1, we read, each took a censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. What happens here? Nadab and Abihu offer profane fire. It doesn't go into all of the detail of that, but it's very simple to understand why God rejected it. He had told them exactly what he wanted them to do. And they did something entirely different. It's possible they were just caught up in the excitement of the moment. I know that can happen. There's another possibility, though. Look down at Leviticus 10:8. Because he says, the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean or unclean and clean. Now, the suggestion has been made, and I can see this certainly, that these guys may have been drinking or even drunk. So they're all caught up, they're all excited, but the ultimate issue here is rather, you know, that wouldn't, by the way, have excused their behavior. You know, somebody gets in an accident in a car and they say, well, it wasn't my fault, I was too drunk to see the other car. It doesn't actually get them off, you see. And so it doesn't say specifically these guys were drinking or drunk. But the fact that immediately after he warns, you know, Aaron and his other living sons, he says, hey, make sure nobody gets blasted and goes in and serves me because it's not going to go well. Now, there is something else. I want you to turn over to Matthew for a second, Matthew 7. And because there's an application for us, and I just think it's better to see it than to just say it. There's sort of an idea that floats around in the church that as long as I'm really sincere about what I'm doing, that will be acceptable to the Lord. Or if what I'm doing is actually for the Lord, then you know, he's going to look at the intention and you know, not really be concerned with the action. I don't know. I do know, so that's why I wanted you to see it. It's in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, and take note of this, Lord, Lord, there's an emphasis there. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? The idea would be that, hey, I've done all this for you, Lord. We've done all this for you. We've done all this to glorify you. But then he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's the Lord saying? He's saying that when people go out and do stuff in his name or for him, or and he's never even spoken to them or sent them or authorized them, he doesn't receive it. He doesn't respect it. He actually calls it lawlessness. That's not a good word, by the way. It's puts you in a very bad category. And so you don't want to be in a position where you end up standing before the Lord and saying, Lord, Lord, didn't I? Anybody who really gets what's going on in Christianity realizes it's God from beginning to end. It was his work for us on the cross. It's his work in us as he transforms us and uses us. Then it's his work through us as every good thing that happens is really his work. So we're not going to get to heaven and say, hey, where's all the stuff for all the things I did? We're going to say, what? When did I see you naked and clothe you, or see you in prison and visit you, or when did I see you hungry and give you food? He's going to say, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So the rewards don't come because we did something we expected a reward for. The rewards come for those things that are very ordinary and we probably weren't expecting anything for. Well, back to our passage, because of limited time. The issue here is Nadab and Abihu, well, they did things their way. And there's always two ways to do things. There's God's way, and then there's our way. And again, we could go back to those first offerings. Abel did it's God's way, and God said, hey, I love that. You know, he accepted him, he blessed him. Cain did it his way, and he was rejected. It will always be that way. There is something else. Hebrews 10 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, I'm not 100% sure that they got this, but certainly the writer to the Hebrews got it. In other words, they get up in the morning and they offer their sacrifice. They get to the evening they offer another sacrifice, and he says those sacrifices continued to testify that men were guilty sinners and couldn't approach God apart from a sacrifice, but they never took away sins. But this man, pointing to Jesus, and this is Hebrews 10:11-14 for you note takers, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That sacrifice, of course, his own blood shed, his own life given voluntarily. No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, a power to take it up again, said our Lord. From that time, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, I like this. There are two tenses here. It says it's a done deal as far as him perfecting us, because positionally in Christ, we're already perfected. But on a practical level, it says we are being sanctified. And that's what walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord is all about. It's becoming more like the Lord through the process of really realizing how unlike the Lord I actually am. Well, it brings us to chapters 11 through 15, where he moves from the priest to the people. And here was the people's danger. They faced the daily danger of defilement. And we mentioned it last time, to be defiled means to be rendered unfit for worship, unfit for fellowship, unfit for service. And since those are the things God created us for, hey, to be defiled is serious business. And so he gives all sorts of, you know, laws and issues. He starts with the dietary laws. And you'll be grateful to know that these are no longer an issue, but it's still important to see. He basically divided all animals into two categories. There were clean animals and there were unclean animals. This was already true back at the ark, by the way. But now that we're eating meat, and that happens after the ark, well, not all of us are, but certainly lots of us are. And so basically he said, hey, there are clean animals and there are unclean animals. And what he said is, you can eat the clean animals, the unclean animals, I don't want you to eat them. And there were three reasons that he gives. First, he wanted to make a difference. He wanted his people to look different to the world. He wanted his people to be different from the world. And here's a tragic irony. Many today are trying to reach the world by taking down those barriers, by trying to pretend there is no difference, or the difference is so slight that you could fit in without even making any changes. God says there's no way that's going to happen. The change is so dramatic, so radical. From living a life in the world for yourself, just doing whatever the world does, to living a life for the Lord, there's just no way we could say, hey, just join and become a part and enjoy. And no, it's repent and confess and then be transformed. And he wants his people, and wanted them then and wants us now, to be different. Why? As you read through, here are some words to you don't Google them. What do you do when you're doing a Bible search? You Bible search them. That all may know. It's like the Bible program version of Googling. If you type those words in and you have a good Bible program, and if you don't and you're interested, I can recommend some for you. But anyway, that all may know. This was God's and is God's ultimate intention. And all he does, he wants all the world to know who he is and that he has a plan. He loves them. He cares for them. That he's reaching out to them. And so they were, and we are, salt and light in this world. We are witnesses to this world. So he said, I'm going to make such a difference that they're going to go, what? You don't eat that? What? You can't go there? What? You don't do that? And of course, you know, we should never be embarrassed by the things that are different about us, as long as they're biblical. You know, if there's things we don't do, and I know this happens especially to young people. That, and you know, maybe it happens to some of you older guys and gals too, but you know, we should not be embarrassed to say, you know what, I just would never do that. I can't even conceive of going there. I would never do that. But not in a self-righteous, judgmental, I can't believe you would do it kind of way, because that's not going to really draw anybody. But just to say, you know what, I'm walking with the Lord. And those of you who are young Christians, you really know what I'm talking about. was. When I first gave my life to the Lord, I was playing in the bars. Many of you know that. And I was playing in the bars with a bunch of guys that I actually thought they were okay guys. And they weren't the worst guys I ever knew. But after I gave my life to the Lord, I began to see them in a whole different light. And it's not like I thought I was better than them. I had to deal with that issue because they said stuff like that. You know how that happens. Oh, you think you're better than us. That's why you don't want to smoke that or go there or watch this or drink that. And I'm like, no, it's not like that at all. But it's really hard to explain. It's almost like trying to explain a beautiful picture or portrait or sunset to somebody who's blind. I mean, you'd have to be really good with words, but you still have no idea if they're seeing what, in their mind's eye, what you're trying to describe. And so my point is we need to be different, but we need to make sure we're biblically different, not just strange different, you know, but biblically. The second thing is these dietary laws were to protect them practically from potentially dangerous foods. Now, God knows an awful lot about all His creation. And it is interesting that He tells them, hey, look, I want all the fat. Now, I don't know if that's just because God likes the smell of that stuff burning or He knew that it wasn't that healthy for them. But there were a lot of things that He told them not to eat, like shellfish, that we know, well, it's certain seasons, they could be dangerous. They didn't really have a way to preserve them or keep them from going bad, and so they could be dangerous. There are some other things, as you read through this, and I hope you did read through it, did you notice that He said not to eat things like bats? And I'm like, really, you got to say that, Lord. You know, never been tempted, but never been starving and only had bats around, so... But the point is, God knew what would be okay or not okay. And so He said, hey, I want you to be different, and I also want you to be safe. And then the third reason He gave them these dietary restrictions and laws, and this is a very practical one, was just to test their obedience. And He says so, you know, and here's the deal. As New Testament saints, and that's what we are, we're not under the law. And some people have misunderstood that. It doesn't mean we're free to sin. It means we're free from sin. And when the Bible says we're not under the law, it's because we have a higher motivation for doing what's right. God's loved us, and we're loving Him in return. So we don't have to have a law that says, don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do this. Isn't this exactly what Jesus explained when He said that the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Because if you're really loving God, He doesn't have to say, hey, no idols. And, you know, don't make them, don't serve them, don't bow down to them, don't worship them. And if you're really loving people, He doesn't have to say, don't steal from them or lie to them or take advantage of them. Why? Because if you're really loving Him, you're not going to do those things. So He says all of the law can be fulfilled in those two commandments. And I love that because I can remember to. And it just helps me. But the highest motivation for doing what's right isn't fear of what will happen to me if I do what's wrong. That's what kept me before I knew the Lord. The fear of consequence. So the law can preserve us. And that's a part of its purpose. The law should convict us, another part of its purpose. But under the new covenant, God told Israel He would write His law in their hearts. And I love that. He's done that for us. We're not them, but that's what He's done for us. So it's not like we're lawless. Remember, He talked about the person who said, didn't we, and didn't we, and didn't we. He said, that's lawlessness. Why? Because it wasn't really done in response to Him or in obedience to Him. It was just people doing stuff and calling it the work of God or something they were doing for God. So God has written His law on our hearts. In fact, Philippians 2:13 tells us it is God who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, there is good news when it comes to the dietary laws. They were targeted and they were temporary. Targeted means it was all about Israel. And you can check it out. In fact, you should sometime in Acts chapter 10. In fact, I got to read you just a couple. You don't have to go to it. But Peter has this interesting situation. He's up on the housetop. He's kind of hungry. He starts to kind of, you know, space out. And all of a sudden, you know, he gets a voice from heaven. And the voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." First, this great sheet's let down. There's all kinds of creeping and strange things on the sheet. Things, you know, four-footed animals, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. He hears this voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter knows who it is. And Peter responds just like he used to. And this is crazy because this is long after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so Peter says, No, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. What's the Lord say? What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, there's more to that particular story. God uses it to kind of open up a witness to the Gentiles through Peter. But the point that I wanted to make as it relates to all that is that God was telling Peter, hey, that age is over in Christ. It's not about what you eat or don't eat. In fact, Jesus made this pretty clear when he says it's not what enters a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. So the good news, if you want me to get to the bottom line, and I'm sure you do, if you're craving some ribs and crab after the service, go for it, because God doesn't care. And if you come from a background where you're like, I don't think I can do it, well, then don't. And here's why. Whatever isn't of faith is sin. If you can't eat it in good conscience, don't eat it. But if you, like me, can eat it in good conscience, enjoy it. We get the chapters 12, 13, and 14, and they continue to build on this whole idea. He deals first with their dietary habits, then he deals with childbirth, and it's a little strange, very short chapter, not going to spend any time on it, but it does speak to the reality of our depravity, and there are sacrifices that are offered, and there's a separation time that was affected at the birth of a boy or a girl. And what I get out of that chapter is that children, well, they inherit our sin nature, and then they imitate our sinful actions. In fact, I've noticed with my grandson, he doesn't just copy the sinful stuff, but he copies all the useless stuff. I mean, anything, I put my hands in my pockets, there's no real reason for it, I just do it. But I looked over the other day, and no kidding, he was like, you know, had his hands in his pockets, and he's kind of looking to see if he's got it right, you know. And I'm like, hey, don't run with your hands in there, you know. It's like that kind of stuff. Now I got to teach him not to run with his hands in his pockets. But anyway, we get to chapter 13, and it deals with the issue of leprosy. Now, leprosy a little more serious. And in Scripture, and you should know that leprosy is a type of sin. A type, it's a model or a picture. It's something that is meant to point us to something greater. And in the very same way that leprosy worked, well, sin works the very same types of devastation. Leprosy begins imperceivably. I mean, it's just a little teeny, you know, you don't even know. And then you see, wow, that's a strange little sore. And then all of a sudden it starts to spread. And it spreads quickly. It was incurable. It was devastating. It did a couple things. It isolated you from the entire community, from fellowship with anyone and everyone, except perhaps another leper. And so we'll see how sin does all these things. Leprosy worked in a very unique way. It would numb the extremities. And again, I'm saying this is a picture or a type. I'm not the first to see it. Many have. But it shows us in a physical picture what sin does to us spiritually and internally and relationally. Because in the same way that you don't really notice leprosy initially, you don't really notice the sin initially. And then it begins to spread. And then, well, it numbs and isolates. And in fact, if you've ever seen those photos of someone with leprosy, and you know, you'd see oftentimes that their fingers would be, you know, completely worn off, or their nose would be gone, or their toes would be gone. And you think, oh, that's like the leprosy. No, that's just the end result of the fact that the extremities, when a person is a leper, they go numb. So they lose all sensation in them. And so someone can cut themselves, but they don't even know they cut themselves unless they see the blood. And because of that, infections are rampant. If they can put their hand in the fire, they don't even know their hand's been in the fire until they smell the searing flesh. It's a horrible, horrible disease. And what's worse is that's how sin works, too. It numbs us to what's actually happening until we can smell the searing flesh, or until we get the infection and we're like, oh, my gosh, what's happened? And it isolates us. And that's what happened to them. You know that the lepers of that day, both of, you know, the days in Leviticus, and then by the time Jesus was walking the planet, they had to separate themselves from everyone. They had to cover their mouth and cross the street if they saw you coming. And then they had to cry out, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine? I mean, you know, it's like you can't go to school, you can't go to work, you can't go to the synagogue, you can't fellowship. You know, nobody wants to be around you because everyone's afraid of you. Everyone's afraid they're going to end up with leprosy. So ultimately, that leprosy would spread and fully corrupt and then kill the person who had it. So here's the crazy part, and it's the wonderful crazy part. In chapter 14, he makes provision for the cleansing and the healing of an incurable disease. And there are some things that I came across in, you know, walking through this time. Remember when we talked about how Moses had asked for signs from the Lord? In other words, he's like, well, what if they don't believe me? And he gave him a couple signs. He said, throw down your rod. And he threw it down. It became a serpent. He said, take it up by the tail. And he did. Turned back into a rod. And then he did that thing where he said, hey, put your hand inside here. And he did, and he brought it out, and it had turned leprous. And we're like, you know, he never actually uses that. But I see now God did use it. Because there's a scene, you actually haven't probably read it yet, unless you're way ahead, in the book of Numbers. At one point, big brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, they come and they start getting in Moses' face because he's married an Ethiopian gal. And then they start saying stuff like, you know, you take too much on you. God speaks to us too. And God says, hey, you three, I want to talk to you for a minute. So he takes them aside and he begins to just really, you know, deal with Miriam and Aaron. And apparently she was the instigator because God just turned her leprous. And I'm thinking that Moses remembered, because there's no indication up to this point that, you know, he has any knowledge that, except for what God had showed him earlier. Hey, put that in there. He brought it out. It was leprous. Put it back in. He brought it out clean. Moses begins to pray for her, and God cleanses her of her leprosy. And so I mean, we get to see the picture of it. There's another guy named Naaman, and of course, Jesus brings him up later. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report that a leper came to Jesus one day saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And that's just a radical, radical thing. I mean, in spite of all that he had been doing, for this guy to just show up and say, I know what you can do. I know if you're willing, you can cleanse me. And then he did two things that shocked everyone, I'm sure. He said, hey, I am willing. Be cleansed. And in doing so, he reached out and touched him. No one would have touched a leper in that day. And so Jesus, he reaches out. He does what no one would do, but he does what no one could do as well. And that was bring healing and cleansing to this guy who had this incurable disease. There's another story where 10 lepers come to the Lord. He heals them all. They all leave. He tells them to go show yourself to the priest for a testimony to them. But one of them came back to him. And you should check out that story. It's a glorious, glorious story. So we have, you know, the dietary laws, and then we have laws regarding childbirth, and then leprosy, and then the provision for cleansing leprosy. In chapter 15, we just get to a chapter that deals with cleanliness. And this is probably where that saying originated, cleanliness is next to godliness. Because I read through it and I read through it and I thought, you know, this is interesting. It's different, but he's just basically saying, if this happens, don't touch it. And if this happens, go out there. And I mean, you know, you can read it. I don't really want to get into it. I already taught it once. And so you can get the tapes, and it's a lot of fun, I promise you. But there is something else. There is something else here. In Acts 7:22, as Stephen is giving his testimony, and it's the testimony, by the way, that leads to him being stoned, he says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, both of those statements are kind of astounding for a couple reasons. It said he was mighty in words and deeds. And isn't one of the things Moses complained about? Well, I'm really no talker, Lord. I don't know if I can do it. That's not the testimony of Stephen. But there's something else. He said, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And his testimony, at least for me, it causes what's not shared in Leviticus to be as amazing as what is. Because here's not what's shared in Leviticus. Here's what's missing. All the stuff he learned in Egypt. In other words, he spends 40 years studying and learning all the wisdom of Egypt. And then when he gets a chance to write down what he wants us to know and what God wants us to know, he never mentions one thing he learned from them. Except maybe not to worship those idols that all ended up, you know, causing all sorts of problems. But check this out. You know that the Egyptians, they were together in the area of engineering. I mean, they engineered and built those pyramids. They did it a long time ago. But way back, there was, you know, it's in the papyrus Ebers, and I think in 1332, they actually, you know, published what you would do in case you had different problems. And so here's just a couple of the, here's some of the wisdom of Egypt, since we usually don't get that in our Bible studies. If you have a splinter, what you need is worm's blood and ass's dung, and then you apply that and it should help. If you have hair loss, you need six fats. You need the fat of a horse, a hippo, a croc, and good luck getting that. The fat of a cat, a snake, and an ibex. Now, Leviticus deals with hair loss too. Did you notice that as you guys read through? He says, if your hair falls out, you're bald, but you're clean. In other words, it's not that big a deal, not to God. But he never said, hey, get you some, you know, some fat of a horse and a hippo and a croc. And that's a croc, see? That's what it is. And then if your hair turns gray, you need the blood of a black calf boiled in the fat of a rattlesnake. And again, good luck getting the fat from the rattlesnake. The medicine chest of that day in Egypt would have contained lizard's blood and snake teeth and putrid meat and the moisture from pig's ears and milk and goose grease, whatever goose grease is. I wrote it down, but I don't even want to know. And then like ass's hooves. I mean, this would be your medicine cabinet. And so apparently, while they could engineer, they didn't know much about medicine or health or those issues. So when we look at Leviticus, remember, God really knows what's going on when he says, hey, if you're going to go to the bathroom, don't do it in your tent. Go outside in the, you know, and dig a hole and, you know, that kind of thing. The armies of the nations who paid attention to this fared much better. And those of you who camp, same deal. So anyway, enough said. Chapter 16 and 17 deal with the atonement. I knew I would do better, but I'm still not doing as well as I thought. Maybe one page of notes next time. The atonement. This is the heart of Leviticus, God's plan, the restoration of and fellowship with fallen saints. And what happens is he provides atonement. Atonement is always through the blood. And there's a word picture, if you look at it, it's at one meant. It's like at one with is really what this means. When your sin is atoned for, you are one with God. And so we can see it even in the word itself. But atonement was first provided for the priest. Why? Because he was going to minister to the Lord on behalf of the people. Then the atonement had to be made for the tabernacle where he would minister for the people. Then atonement was made for the people. And the atonement was all about the shedding of blood and the application of blood. The atonement, of course, points us to the reality of the cross. The Day of Atonement is celebrated here, and we'll come back to it, one of seven major celebrations for the nation of Israel, still being celebrated to this day. Now, he talks in chapters 18 through 27 about walking in fellowship with the Lord, and to walk with the Lord means to walk in holiness and purity. And he basically breaks this down into being a pure people, having pure priests, and then it's just celebrating those realities with Sabbaths and feasts and festivals. So look at a couple of things related to the purity of people. Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 3. It provides us with some insight into why God even addresses sins we can't imagine committing. And he says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Now, what happens is he begins to give a list. So he says, here, I don't want you to do what they did in Egypt, and I don't want you to do what they do in Canaan. And really, they have, that's where they're from there, and they're headed there. And then he begins to give the list. And I'm not going to go into the whole detail of it, but it's he deals, and no one should be shocked by this, comes up again and again. I guess it's always been a problem. He deals with their sexuality, and he says, when it comes to sex, no immorality. Sex is to be enjoyed within the sacred union of marriage. And any sex outside of that union defiles the whole person. It's amazing to me how anyone reading the Bible could find justification for sexual sin. I mean, that it's almost amazing to me that people get upset when I read what the Bible says as if somehow I were making a personal judgment on them or their friend or their someone. There is a lengthy and detailed prohibition on incest. And I'm like, do you really even need to tell us, Lord? Apparently, yes, because in Egypt that was common, and in Canaan that was common. Then it's followed by prohibitions on adultery, on homosexuality, on bestiality. And it's important to note the company that he puts those sins in. It's bad company, no matter how you look at it. Listen to Leviticus, or actually read it, Leviticus 18:24. He goes back into the same idea. Do not defile yourselves with any of these. For by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. It's a graphic picture. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments. Don't commit any of these abominations. And then he goes on to say, verse 27, all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among his people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you do not defile yourself by them. I am the Lord your God. In chapter 19, he deals with social sins, and it's a series of laws dealing with interpersonal relationships. And basically, he says spiritually, no idolatry. Talks about the worship of Molech, which required child sacrifice. Again, I can't even begin to imagine how God's people could get to the place. It's hard to even imagine how people who don't know the Lord get to the place where they're willing to just sacrifice their children to this idol Molech. But then we live in a day and age where there's a lot of things that happen in our state and in our world that it's hard to understand how we ever got to this point. Well, God not only forbids child sacrifice and the worship of Molech that led to it, but he made it a capital crime. He likened it to harlotry. And he goes on saying, hey, if you go after mediums or familiar spirits, prostituting oneself, capital crime. Cursing one's parents, he made it a capital crime. And then in case we missed it or in case we forget it, he returns to warnings about sexual immorality. He goes back to adultery and incest and homosexuality and bestiality. So he doesn't feel like saying it once or twice because it'll come up again and again. In Leviticus 20, verse 7, he says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Leviticus 20, 26. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. 40 times God says, that uses the word, the words be holy, mentioned it earlier, 40 times, 21 of them in Leviticus, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. He tells us in chapters 21 and 2 that the priest must be pure. Why? They are the examples to others. They are held to the highest possible standard. They're to have a life of holiness and obedience. And again, when you read Hebrews, you get a very clear picture that Jesus is our holy, undefiled high priest. And so he's the role model, not those who fell and faltered in the Old Testament. And so those of us who serve the Lord and stand before others, and that's many of you, well, you want to realize that you should be living a life of the highest possible standard so that people aren't stumbled by you and the way you act or the things you say or the things you do. That your own children don't end up following an example that you know, you're embarrassed by what they do, but they learned it from you. So, bottom line, the priest, and in every home, dad, you're the priest. You need to set a pure example for those kids. Chapters 23 and 4, he mentions the Sabbath, and then he gives us the seven feasts that they celebrated every year. As to the Sabbath, it's a very simple deal. Sabbath was a day of rest, And we come back to Sabbaths in a moment as we get ready to conclude. But it was a day of rest. Jesus is our Sabbath. We rest in him. It's not about a day. It's not about this day or that day. It's worshiping him, serving him, fellowshipping with him 7 days a week. When he talks about the feast, there were 4 spring feasts and there were 3 fall feasts. As to the spring feast, each related to Jesus' first coming. And we're actually fulfilled by our Lord. Well, here's how the thing comes together. First feast was Passover. Happens on the 14th of Nisan. Christ, our Passover, we read in the New Testament, was sacrificed for us. We, of course, are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. But Jesus fulfilled the Passover as he submitted himself, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The unleavened bread, that's the feast that begins at Passover and goes for a week. It speaks of Christ's perfections. He who was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. We're, of course, instructed to put away all in every doubtful habit, you know, to live lives that are pure before our Lord. The Feast of First Fruits pointed to Jesus' resurrection. Now, you can go back and read what they are in the context and understand these are just Israel celebrating their deliverance from Egypt and celebrating the fact that they got out of their fast, didn't have time to really put any yeast or leaven into the bread. First fruits, it's a celebration of their first part of their crops and such. But again, that points us to the reality of Jesus' Pentecost. Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. A church of 120 grows to a church of 3,120. And we're reminded, of course, throughout the Scripture that we can't do the work of the Spirit and the energies of the flesh. The fall feast associated with Jesus' second coming. And we're almost there. There's the trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, or the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. All of those are yet to be fulfilled, and we do know a trumpet is going to sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him, and we will be in that glorious reunion. We will celebrate with him. We'll be in the Father's house where he's been preparing a place for us. The Day of Atonement, take note, God chose the time, the place, the priest, the sacrifice. He provided everything they needed. They had one thing to do, and that was to obey the Lord's commands. And the same is true for us today. Tabernacles, all about eternity with him in glory. Chapter 24 talked about the oil and the bread. And he adds blasphemy to the list of capital crimes. Interesting in light of what we looked at in Revelation this last weekend as God literally took matters into his own hands, stoning those who continued to blaspheme him in the midst of his judgments. Chapters 25 and 6 deal with the land and its Sabbaths. Every seventh year, the land was to rest. Every 50th year, and I love this part, it was a jubilee. The slaves were set free. All debts were canceled. and very, you know, positive celebration, some important implications. Obedience, chapter 26 tells us obedience would bring blessings, disobedience, discipline, confession and repentance, restoration, vows. And we conclude with chapter 27 where he deals with vows. And here's what we know about vows from the chapter: that they were to be made to God alone, that they were voluntary, that once made, they must be kept. So that brings us to the question, if you've not yet surrendered your life to the Lord, what's keeping you? I mean, if you get that God made you and he loves you and he sent his son Jesus to die for you, then you should surrender your life to him. Confess that you're a guilty sinner. Ask him to forgive you, and he will do just that. If you've already done that, then make sure your life is saying so as people look on to you. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Leviticus and for the wonderful pictures of holiness and worship. And we understand it, Lord. You've called us to be a worshiping people. You created us for worship. And we'll either worship you or we'll worship something or someone instead of you. So for those of us who've come to surrender our lives, we want to just thank you tonight that as we lift our voices in song, as we break bread and take the cup, as we celebrate your love for us demonstrated as your blood was poured out on the cross, as you suffered and died for us, Lord, we thank you with all that's in us. And we pray for those in our midst who've never surrendered their life. Let this be the night. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And all you need to do is raise your hand and I'll pray for you, then we'll pray together. And this is really about you saying, God, I get it. You made me. You sent your son to redeem me. And I want to know you and your plan for my life. I want to surrender to you. I offer myself to you. Anyone this evening, this hour, if you're ready to come to the cross, confess your need for his forgiveness. He's willing and wanting and desiring to extend that forgiveness. Anyone this hour, this service. Lord, your word is going to accomplish what you sent it forth to do. And I pray now as we take the bread and take the cup, as we worship together, Lord, that our hearts would connect with yours, that you'd be blessed and we'd be overwhelmed afresh at how much you love us, how great your sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen.